I would like to call your attention this morning to two portions of New Testament Scripture. The first is in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. And the second is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. The Gospel of John, first chapter, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And then in Hebrews 11, verses 17, 18, and 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now I take those two portions of Scripture together because I have been suggesting for a number of Sunday mornings that what we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11 is an illustration of what is possible to the children of God in this life and in this world. That is why we start with the statement in Gospel of John in the prologue in verses 12 and 13. This is the thing which has been made possible for us by the Incarnation. The Word was made flesh in order that those who receive him might become and have the right and the authority to become the children of God. That is this basic fundamental statement, than which there is no more important statement for us and for our lives in this world and in eternity in the whole of Scripture. Those who received him, to them gave he power, the authority to become the children of God, born no more of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of men, but of God. Well then, obviously, nothing is more important for us than to know that we are indeed the children of God. The New Testament is very largely given to this whole question of assurance. We're not only meant to be Christians, we're meant to know that we're Christians. And you can't really enjoy the blessings of the Christian life unless you've got this assurance. If you're all the time worried and troubled about yourself, wondering what your relationship is to God, how can you pray truly? How can you live truly? How can you die truly? Assurance is essential. And as I say, so much of the New Testament is written in order that we might have assurance. Indeed, I could make a very good case for saying that the whole of the New Testament has been written to that end and object. The Gospels are written in order that we may know that Jesus is the Son of God. Because if he is not, well then we can be sure of nothing. But if he is, then believing on him, we know that we have life through his name and salvation. So you see, your Gospels are written for that reason. And likewise, all your New Testament epistles. They're all written to Christian people, to Christian churches, who for various reasons were in difficulties. And the epistles were written in order to resolve those difficulties and to bring these people back into that position where they would know exactly who and what they were and might go on to enjoy their Christian life. Well, now, if that's true in general, it's particularly true of this epistle to the Hebrews. Here are people who had believed, and for a while had apparently enjoyed their salvation and their Christianity. But they were in trouble at this point. In trouble about the person of the Lord. In trouble about the whole question of salvation. Should they have left the temple and its burnt offerings and sacrifices or not? That's the question. Is Christ the Lamb of God? Is he the one and only sufficient sacrifice and oblation? That was the question. And it was in order to give them this great assurance, this man writes his letter to them. And in the early chapters, he's taken them through the doctrine, he's reasoned and argued it out. Now here, he says, now listen. He says, I want you to see that God has always dealt with his people in the same way and on the same principle. It's always been a question of faith. Justification has always been by faith from the very beginning. And he says, let me give you some examples and illustrations. So he gives them. He gives us this list of illustrations in this chapter. And having done so, he says at the beginning of chapter 12, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You see, you can't run the race that is set before you with patience unless you've got assurance. And this is the great chapter on assurance. Here it is in practice. Here are the illustrations. And he gives them these, I say, in order to help them and in order to encourage them and strengthen them. We are trying to do exactly the same thing. We've been into the doctrine of all this. We've gone into it with great thoroughness. We've spent great time in doing so. And now we are strengthening and encouraging one another by looking at these great and glorious examples. We've looked at the first ones. We've looked at Abel, we've looked at Enoch, we've looked at Noah, and last Sunday morning we began our consideration of the case of Abraham. Now, this is a very remarkable and striking case. More space is given to him than to anybody else. That's not surprising. He, after all, is the father of the faithful. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And as Christians, we are all the children of Abraham, because we are the children of faith. And as is the custom in the Bible, whenever you get a first illustration or example of anything, it is always dealt with great thoroughness. The Bible's method is characterized by that. The first example is always put particularly plainly and clearly. And then you see how the others conform to it. So there is a great deal of time and attention and space given to the case of Abraham. Now, we looked last Sunday morning at verses 8 to 12. And there we saw that the great characteristics of this man were these, that he believed God, that he obeyed him, that his supreme desire was to please God. And we saw some of the blessings that followed from that. You see, what we're doing is this. We see that in every one of these instances, the secret of the man's life was his assurance of his relationship to God. Faith, after all, is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Now that's assurance. And the secret of these men was that they had this wonderful assurance of their relationship to God. And it was that that enabled them to do all that they did. And the argument is this. If that was possible for them, it should be equally possible for us. Indeed, it ought to be more possible for us. They, these, all of them, as he says here in the 13th verse, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. You and I can look back to the fulfillment of the promises. You and I are living in an age when the Spirit has been poured forth in great profusion. We live in the post-Pentecost era. They lived before it. So his argument is that if they, in their day and generation, could enjoy this assurance, how much more so should we? Now, that's the argument, and it's as potent an argument this morning as it was when this man wrote this epistle. Are we enjoying assurance of salvation, my friends? Are we able to rise to the level and to the height of these great men depicted in this wonderful chapter? That's what we are meant to do. That's the purpose of the chapter, to bring us to that. And therefore, the thing we are doing is this. We are looking at these men. We are trying to discover what it is that enabled them to live as they did. What is it that characterizes these people who enjoy this great assurance? And what is it that comes to them and happens to them as the result of being the people they were? Very well, that's what we are doing. And there we studied what we are told about Abraham in those verses 8 to 12. And we saw that his faith was so great that when at the age of 99, God announced to him that of Sarah, who was over 90 herself, they were to have a child, a son, and that it was through this child that was to be born that the line was to be continued and the blessings we're to come to all the nations of the world. And the astounding thing we're told is this, that when he was told that, Abraham staggered not in unbelief, but he gave glory to God. That is the amazing thing that we are told there about him and Sarah in verse 11. But now the author goes on. He's got a short digression in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, in which, as a very wise teacher, he interrupts himself, as it were, and says, now, I hope you're following the argument. I hope you're seeing the point that I'm making. He says, it's this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, he's summing up there. He is referring to Abram and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, these people to whom he's just been making reference. He's not going right back to the beginning, because he says all these died in faith, and Enoch didn't die. He was translated without dying, as we saw. It's a summing up of the position of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah. That, he says, is the truth about them. But, he says, I must go on. By faith, back he comes to Abraham. By faith, Abram, when he was tried, or as we read it in Genesis 22, when he was tempted, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now then, he says, I've got more to say about Abram. That's why I was emphasizing at the beginning that Abram is perhaps the most striking case of all. He's certainly the most striking case in this 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He's a man who stands out in the whole of the Old Testament. Here is faith in action. Here's the father of the faithful. Here's the pioneer, if you like, of justification by faith only. Though, as we've seen, the principle was already in operation before, even in the case of Abel. But here it is defined. Here it is set forth in a particularly clear and obvious manner. And so this man gives us a further detail concerning him. And it is to that I want to call your attention this morning. Because here we are shown something about the nature of this assurance. In this most extraordinary incident, it stands out in the whole of the Bible with all its endless histories and stories as one of the most remarkable of all. Here God suddenly comes to Abram one day when Isaac was about 24 years old, and he tells him that he's to take Isaac and that he is to offer him up as a burnt offering. So he's got to take wood with him, and he's got to have material ready to light a fire, to put the wood on fire, and he's to take Isaac and bind him and put him on the wood, and to burn him, offer him up as a burnt offering to God. And what we are told is that by faith, Abraham did what he was told. It's summed up here in the words, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. As we know, he didn't actually kill him, but he was ready to do so. He did everything. He would have killed him if he had not been stopped. He literally went and proceeded to do what God had told him to do. Now, this on any showing is one of the most astounding and amazing things that has ever happened to a human being. And remember, the whole purpose of chronicling this thing is that we might know something about assurance. Very well, I divide the teaching in this manner. Let us see what we are told here about the nature of assurance. It's most important, this. People say, what do you mean by assurance? Well, we've already gone into that, but here we are reminded of the fact that there are two great elements in it. And the first element is the element of a direct witness. Now, I don't want to spend time on this morning because we've already done so. But the supreme assurance, the highest form of assurance of all, is that assurance in which a man enjoys a direct witness. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now that is something that is not based on any deduction. It is the Spirit bearing witness. It's the action of the Spirit. It is the Spirit making known to us. Now, we've seen in all these previous cases that it was made known to them that they were the children of God. We were told about Abel, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. The same was true of Enoch, you remember. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He had it before his translation, that he pleased God. And so it was with Noah, as we saw. And likewise it is with Abraham. But here we see it, I think, in a very striking manner. There are some people who seem to confine assurance to the indirect method. They say you can be assured of your salvation by deducing it from the Word. All right, I agree with that, I accept that. They say you can deduce it by what you find in yourself, the graces and so on, perfectly right. They say you can deduce it by the way God treats you and handles you, and when you enjoy blessings, you can say, well, I must be a child of God, or God wouldn't be dealing with me like this. And they stop at that, and they say that is the way in which you can be assured of your salvation. You take these things together. But I do want to go on emphasizing that there is an assurance altogether higher than that. This immediate and direct assurance, where God speaks directly to a man and gives him this knowledge and this certainty, apart from every means, that he is his child and that he is his father. Now, that comes out very strikingly here. Look at the position of Abram. Imagine the feelings of Abram when he was given this command to take Isaac and to offer him up as a burnt offering. Imagine his feelings as he went along the road on that journey. Circumstances were altogether against him. It looked as if God was displeased with him. Abram wasn't deducing his assurance of salvation here from his circumstances. Circumstances, I say, were calculated to fill him with doubt. Well, why was he able to do it? The answer is that he'd got this direct assurance. He knew, in spite of circumstances. And this is the most important and vital matter. Assurance is such that whatever may be happening to us, we still have it. God is still speaking to us. God is still making it known to us. Therefore, I say we must emphasize this direct, immediate aspect. Though all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open. One ear will hear our prayer. Or as the hymn we sang at the beginning put it, though vine nor fig tree, neither their wonted fruit should bear, and so on. It doesn't matter. In spite of circumstances, this inner witness is given. This testimony is available to the child of God. There is, therefore, this direct element. But you notice that there is another element that goes with it, and this is equally important. It's this word accounting in the 19th verse. We are told that Abram was able to do this accounting, reckoning, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, this accounting is equally important. And that is where one sees the glory of God's way of salvation and the perfection of all his arrangements. You're not left only with this sensation, this sensibility, this inner consciousness that you can't put into words and that you can't explain and that you can't demonstrate. You're given something external and objective in addition. And the two work together and enable the men to go forward. Accounting. In other words, Abram was able to argue and he was able to reason about this. The devil was there tempting him and saying, what of the promises of God now? What of your claim to be the child of God and the heir of God's great purpose? And what about this Isaac of yours through whom you say that God is going to do all this? What of it now? You're going to put him to death. You're going to burn him. You're going to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Abraham was able to account. He was able to reason. He was able to argue. And what he argued was this. He says, yes, even if this happens, I know that God has got the power and the ability to raise him up from the dead. That nothing is impossible with God. So he was able to reason. What he felt and knew instinctively almost, and as the result of this inner witness, he was able to buttress and to confirm and to support by his accounting, his reasoning, his arguing, his demonstration from all that he knew concerning God. Now, it's important that we should bear those two elements in mind. We mustn't go from one extreme to the other. There are people who are afraid of the direct witness. They're afraid of becoming too subjective. They're afraid of listening to false spirits. All right, the New Testament knows all about it. That's why it says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test the spirits. Let's be very careful that in our fear of the false, we don't become guilty of quenching the spirit and excluding the activity of the spirit altogether. In our desire to keep everything orderly and very neat and nice, and only in the word, forget the spirit. My friends, it is the spirit and the word. And here's a perfect illustration of it. There is a direct work of the Spirit. There is also the work of the Spirit through the Word. And I'm suggesting that the case of Abram at this point demonstrates the two in a very remarkable manner. But let me go on to the second great principle, which is this. The extent of assurance, or if you like, the extent to which assurance can go. Now, this is one of the striking things which is brought out by this particular incident. What kind of limit is there to assurance? How far does it take me? How far does it stretch? And here is this remarkable thing. It's very obvious, it seems to me, in this case, that assurance is clear and unmistakable. It's not only clear, it is quite unmistakable. Assurance goes as far as that. I deduce that in this way from this statement. Look at the position of Abraham. Suddenly this command comes to him to take his son, his only son Isaac, and to offer him up as a burnt offering. And he proceeded immediately to do it. On what grounds did he do it? Well, there's only one answer. He was absolutely certain that it was God who was telling him to do this thing. He couldn't possibly have done it otherwise. Everything that is natural in men revolts at the very thought and idea. Every human argument and reasoning would be against it. The thing is impossible. It's inconsistent. How can God at one and the same time give you a son and say, this is the one, and then tell you to kill him? And yet Abram got up and did it. And I say there is only one reason for that, and that is that he knew beyond any doubt whatsoever that it was the voice of God that was speaking to him and that was commanding him. How could he know that? There's only one answer. His knowledge of God was such that he knew when God was speaking beyond any doubt at all. And that is why I put this under the heading of the extent of assurance. Now, in other words, the teaching, it seems to me at this point, is this. That it is possible for us while we are in this life and in this world to have such an intimate knowledge of God that we can be absolutely certain when he's speaking to us. Even when it appears to be the direct opposite, we can know him so well, we can be so familiar with his accent, we can be so sure of the tone of his voice that we say, this is God. The devil will come and say, well, it's impossible. Or perhaps our own reason will say this to us, this is the temptation of the devil. How do we answer all this? There's only one way, and that is that we so know God, there is no doubt. The circumstances insist upon our saying that. This is the most impossible thing to human reason, the most ridiculous thing for a man to do, and yet he gets up and does it. And the only answer is, he knew. He was absolutely certain. I've already quoted, I think, that old Puritan of 300 years ago who, dying and suddenly having this amazing experience of God, left this as his dying testimony and as his testament to his family and to all who knew him. Tell them, he said, that God dealeth familiarly with men. It is possible for us to know God in this way that we can be so sure of it that we are more sure of it than anything else. Assurance can take us as far as that. It is possible for mortal men in Christ Jesus and as a child of God to get so near to his Father that even this is possible. Do we know anything about this, my friends? This is Christianity. This is what we are meant to be as Christians. Oh, that God would deliver us from always judging our Christianity by contrasting ourselves with those who are out in the world and the headlines in the newspapers. That's not the way to measure yourself. How easy it is not to be like that. This is the test. Do you know God in this way? Do you know the voice of God beyond dispute, beyond mistake? Let's be positive. Let's examine ourselves in the light of these things. Very well, there's the first thing. It can go as far as that. And so it gives us, you see, this wonderful confidence. Look at the confidence of Abram as he goes along that road. Suddenly he's asked the question by Isaac. Here he says, I see everything, but I don't see the lamb. Where's the lamb? And all Abram could say was this: God will provide himself a lamb. He didn't know how. He had no idea how it was to happen. All his reason didn't help him. There was nothing that helped him, but he knew this. He says, I know God in such a manner that I know that everything my God orders is right. Whatever my Lord, my God ordains is right. I don't know how, but I know it is. It must be, because God is God. So it gives him confidence. And you notice, this man brings out to the extent of his confidence. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, that's to say Abraham, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. As I say, the whole thing seems so utterly wrong. God seemed to be going back on his promises and making them ridiculous. Isaac of everybody, the only begotten son, the one in whom the promises are residing, he's to be put to death. But I say Abram goes on because this assurance of his, this certainty of his, gives him this confidence. He knows that all is going to be well, and that whatever the outcome, whatever's going to happen, he knows that God's going to bring it all to pass, and that God's not going to break his promise. God's got his own way, though I don't know what it is, but I know that God is sure and certain that his promises never fail and are never broken, so on he goes. And again I say that this is written for our instruction, that we are to have that intimate, certain knowledge of God that whatever may be happening, we go on, nothing doubting, indeed with full assurance, with a quiet certainty. Now, this is, I say it, in many ways, the supreme illustration of the assurance of faith and the assurance of salvation. It is only a man who knows God and his relationship to him who could conceivably do this. Assurance can take you as far as that. I pause to ask again, have we got this kind of assurance, my dear friends? When everything seems to be going wrong, do we rest in peace? Is it true of us, as Paul puts it to the Philippians, in nothing be anxious? In nothing at all. Doesn't matter what it is. If you're asked to offer up your Isaac, whatever it is, in nothing be anxious. You are not only not anxious, you can help others who are anxious. Father, where's the lamb? All right, my son, he says, it's all right. God will provide a lamb. You see, you're not carrying your own burden only, you're carrying other people's burdens as well. And here you are, you're not anxious. In nothing be anxious. Everything's included there. You're not to be anxious in anything, but in all things. With prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Of course it does. Who can understand a thing like this? Where's your little human reason? You're in another realm altogether. The peace of God that passeth all understanding descends upon you and garrisons your heart and your mind, and you're at perfect peace, though everything is working against you and everything seems to be going wrong. That's it. That's the height of assurance. It's given. It's immediate. It's direct. You're not deducing here. There's more than that. You've got this absolute certainty. You say to yourself, this is God commanding me. I know it's God. You can't give your reasons. How easy to imagine the conversation between Abram and Sarah and so on. And all that Sarah would have to say at such a point, at such a juncture, doesn't matter. Abram could simply say this, I know that it is God who's given me this command. You can't prove things like this. But you have this absolute inner certainty, your knowledge of God is such, and he makes it so plain and clear that there is no doubt at all. That is something of the extent of assurance. And that brings me to my third and my last heading this morning, the testing of assurance. And this again from the practical standpoint is most important, and I've no doubt that this author added these verses 17, 18, and 19 for this very special reason. We are all so prone and liable to misunderstand this question of assurance. What we tend to think of is this, isn't it? That the moment you become a child of God and you have a measure of assurance, that everything's going to go well with you. That obviously if you are a child, a chosen child of God, that he's going to look upon you and he's going to smile upon you and he's going to shower his blessings upon you. That's the common assumption. And then when things go wrong, such people get into trouble and they say, well, why is this happening to me? This seems all wrong. I don't understand this. If God's my father, he's treating me as if I were not. Indeed, I see the ungodly are having a very much better time than I have, ever since I've become a Christian. I've got problems and troubles. Look at those other people. Like the men in the 73rd Psalm, you see there are no bands in their death. Their eyes stand out with fatness. What a wonderful life they're having. And here am I, I've washed my hands in vain. That's what happens to such people so often. They seem to think that because you're a child of God that you should never have any troubles. Of course, evangelism is partly responsible for this. A superficial evangelism can be a lying evangelism at times. It tells people, come to Christ, you'll never have another problem. He'll solve it all for you, he'll do everything. And then you find yourself in trouble and you say, is Christianity true? No, you see, the scripture doesn't tell us things like that. And here we've got this great illustration of this very thing. Indeed, the scriptures tell us the exact opposite. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, says this man in the next chapter, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. Indeed, a great case could be made out for saying this. If there are no troubles in your life, you'd better make sure that you're a Christian. God's people are subject to trials and to testings. So let's get rid of this notion that because you're a child of God, you never get any problems. No, no. Faith, assurance is tested. It was tested severely in the case of Abraham. God tested him. He tried him. He didn't tempt him. We mustn't use the word tempt. God neither tempteth any man nor can be tempted. But he does test us. He does try us. And at the same time, we find here the great value of assurance. Now then, let's look at it like this. Why did this happen to Abraham? Why did God test and try Abraham in this manner? Well, it's obvious that he wasn't doing so in order that he might gain information concerning Abraham. God never needs to know anything like that. He knows the end from the beginning. God knows all things. God is omniscient. He didn't do it for that sake. Well, why did he do it? And the answers seem quite plain in this chapter and the following chapter. It is first and foremost a part of our training, a preparation of us for that which God has got awaiting us. That's the great theme, as I say, in the next chapter. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Furthermore, he says, we had about fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. My dear friends, if you and I only had some conception of the glory to which we are going and of the holiness of heaven, we'd see the need of preparation. Oh, how we need to be cleansed and purified and purged. How we need to have certain angles chiseled off us. We are going to a glory. We are going to an absolute holiness. And oh, how unready and imperfect we are. God tests us and tries us in order to train us and to prepare us for that which he has awaiting us. He has to teach us more of the way of godliness and of holiness. It's a great work of preparing his children for that everlasting glory which is God himself. And the moment you look at it like that, you see it. You see, our faith needs to be tested. We think we've got great faith, many of us. A testing comes and we find we are shaking, we are doubting, and everything seems to collapse. So God tests us in order that we might understand these things. Let me put it like that. He wants us to know ourselves better. We think we know ourselves, but we don't know ourselves. We get a wonderful feeling in a meeting. We say, never again will I doubt. And then a little trial comes, and we are uncertain of everything. The ancient Greeks had discovered this, know thyself, they said. That's the great first principle. And the Bible is ever teaching the same thing. We need to know ourselves. We mustn't rely on feelings. We mustn't rely on moods. We mustn't rely only on circumstances. God, by testing us and trying us, gives us thus a deeper knowledge of ourselves. And it's not only negative, it's positive. It's a very wonderful thing when a man reacts properly to one of these testings and tryings. He discovers that he has got more faith than he thought he had. He looks back, he says, I never thought I could go through that. But he finds he did go through that. Why? Well, God has enabled me to go through that. He learns about himself. He learns about the value of faith, the power of faith, the strength of faith, what faith can enable a man to do. So you see, God, as it were, puts us through these exercises. Let me sum it up the way in which this man puts it in the next chapter in verse 11. He says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We're all lazy by nature, and God puts us in the gymnasium. And there the muscles are brought into use, and they become painful, and we feel we can't do any more. But God keeps us on, and the muscles are developed. Afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them which are exercised thereby. And God was training the muscles of the faith of Abraham by putting him to this particular test and trial in order that he might develop him, in order that he might be a man after his own heart. And then another thing. God, I say, does this kind of thing to us in order that we may know ourselves better, but still more important, he does it in order that we may get to know him better. This is our fundamental trouble, every one of us. We don't know God, my friends. We believe things about God. It's all right. That's enough, thank God. But you know, you're not to stop at that. You're not only to believe things about God, you're to know God. And oh, this wonderful knowledge which Abram had of God. And he knew him much better after this incident than he'd ever known him before. Everything that happens to you, if you're a child of God, should lead you to a greater knowledge of God. It is here he discovered more deeply than ever the purpose of God, the character of God, and above all, the power and the might of God. Abram had been able to reason it. He says, I know that God is able to raise the dead if necessary. But here God showed him that that was not going to happen. It wasn't necessary here, but that it could happen. He says, in effect, you're quite right, Abram, but because you see it, I needn't demonstrate it to you. But thus God enlarges our knowledge of him. And why? Well, I think it must be this. That God wants to get us into a place and into a position in which we will trust him utterly and absolutely in the dark. Doesn't matter what's happening. And this is how he brings us to that position. You see, Abram passed the test. Though he didn't understand, though he didn't know, though he couldn't reason, he says, God's asked me, God's commanded me, I do it. And God confirmed it to him. He was able to trust God. He believed in God utterly, absolutely. That is, you remember what the angel said to him when he called out to him to hold his hand. Here it is in verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God. Which means, of course, I know that you are always ready to do what I tell you, whatever it is. Whether you understand it or not, you say, thy way not mine, O Lord, however hard it be. You are ready to follow me wherever I ask you to go, in spite of every seeming contradiction. That's another reason. And a further one, thank God, is that we may have yet greater assurance. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time. He'd already done it once, he does it again. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. You see, God tests the assurance we have in order that he may give us greater assurance. And it goes on and on and on. You think you know a person, but then you live with that person, you get to know that person better and better and better. And so it is with God. The tragedy of the modern church, it seems to me, is that we're all remaining at the beginning. Salvation is everything. We're saved, we say, and there we stop. Do you know God better than you knew him a year ago? Are you more certain of your assurance today than you were 10 years ago? Is your knowledge of God so increasing that you've got a greater confidence, a greater trust, and a greater knowledge? Once you were tested and passed the test, God will give you more. He speaks the second time, and the third, and the fourth, and on it goes. Christian people, are we growing in assurance? We are meant to. This notion that you're happiest when the moment you're converted than you ever are again, it's a lie, it's unscriptural. But how many Christians are there who say that? They say, I haven't got the joy you know I had at the beginning. You should have much more, my friend. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. You don't remain a baby in Christ. You become a young man, a middle-aged man, an old man. And the more you grow, the more you should know him. The angel spake unto Abram the second time. It's to add and to increase the assurance. But lastly, I believe it happened for this reason. And I say it with reverence and with some hesitation, and yet I believe these verses entitle me to say it. I believe God tested Abram in this way and manner, in order that he might show the whole world what he can make of a man who trusts him and who believes in him. Listen to this. Now they desire a better country that is unheavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city. The Almighty God has made himself known in this way. You remember when he called Moses to give him his great task. Moses was a little bit confused and he said, "Who are you?" He said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." He ties himself to us. You see, he has made of these men such that he says, "I'm not ashamed to be called their God." If you like, you can describe me like this. I'm the God of a man like Abraham. I've made him what he is. I'm that man's God. I'm not like these pagan gods, these deities that don't exist, these idols, these phantoms, these mere projections of men's thoughts. No, no. The sort of God I am is this. I'm the God of a man like Abraham. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you know, my friends, you and I are to be such that God says things like that to us and about us. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians 6. "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty." So he tested him, in order that he might hold him up, as it were, before the whole world and say, "I am the God that makes a man like Abraham, the man he is. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And the privilege that is being offered to you and to me is something like this. That God may say to this present generation and to subsequent generations, "If you want to know anything about me, I am the God of that man, that woman." And you and I are to live in such a manner and in such trust and confidence in God and in such intimate knowledge of God that we live according to his commands, whatever it may be, and God says, "I'm the God of that man, I'm the God of that woman. Look at them and come to me, and I will be your God." Oh, this is wonderful. But he's got a higher designation of himself. He is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is our God because he is his God. I can't leave it without just holding it before you for a flash. Over and above all that we have in this story concerning Abraham is a prefiguring of what we are going to commemorate. Abraham did not actually slay Isaac, but God has smitten and has slain his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the measure of the love of God to us, that he gave his only begotten Son for us, as a sweet-smelling savor, as a sacrifice, as an offering. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Very well, my friends. That is the God in whom you and I believe. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is he your God? Do men think of him as your God? That is what we are called to, who have the privilege and the right of being called the children of God.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.